Okay, friends, Acts 22 we're in, so you can open your Bibles there if you haven't already. The price of freedom is the message this morning. You know, today in America, it's Independence Day. It's a day of celebration. It's a day of thanksgiving that is observed in memory of July 4th, 1776, when our young nation declared its independence from England and from a despotic king who sought to subjugate, rule, and tax it from afar. Many people gave their lives to win that freedom, and many lives have been given since that time to keep our freedom. It's wonderful to live in a nation where people are free. People are always trying to get to the United States of America because of the freedom we enjoy. Nations all over the world are seeking political and religious freedom in their own lands, while other nations, it seems, those with a zealous religious bent are seeking to subjugate all people to a certain religion at the expense of others. But this has gone on forever, hasn't it? It certainly has. But freedom is a wonderful thing. How would we define freedom? Well, the dictionary defines it as the quality or state of being free, the absence of necessity, coercion, or constraint in choice or action. Liberation from slavery is another definition, from the power of another. A synonym is independence, and that's why this is called Independence Day. It's the power or condition of acting or living without compulsion from another. Now that, obviously, we're just not free to do whatever we want in the United States of America. We're a country of liberty ruled by law. We sang about that in our song, didn't we, this morning? There's no doubt about it. But the question remains, what is the price of freedom? Well, William Barclay states in one of his commentaries, eternal vigilance is the price of liberty or freedom. We have to keep our eyes open. We have to stay in tune of what's going on because of all the issues that are going on around us. But for the United States of America, the price has been high, as many were willing to sacrifice their all that we might be free. Matter of fact, the signers of the Declaration of Independence pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their all for the cause of political and religious freedom from England. And many died penniless as they pledged what they had to that very thing, or that very pursuit. That's why, you know, as Christians, as we've come to know Christ as our personal Savior, to use your assets for the furtherance of the gospel, is there's not a better investment for you. It has benefits that are out of this world. Okay, so think about that again, if you have the ability to support the teaching of God's Word. But the price may differ depending upon what we are referring to, but there is often a cost involved for liberty. When Paul was seized in the temple in Jerusalem in Acts 22 by the Roman garrison stationed there, a conversation took place between Paul and the garrison commander. Let's jump in here. Acts 22. Let's jump into verse 22. And it says, and they listened to him until this word. And I put a circle around this word, and I put a line right up to verse 21, the last word. When Paul preached to the Jews in Jerusalem, they listened and gave him an ear until he said, verse 21, then he said unto me, depart, for I will send you from here to the Gentiles. That word drove them nuts, and they went crazy, and they wanted to kill the Apostle Paul. They did not think the Gentiles were on an equal footing and had the same opportunity that those in Israel had. Okay, but that's true, and that's why verse 22, they listened to him until this word, until the word Gentiles was said. And then they raised their voices and said, away with this fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Notice, they were down on Paul. And then as they cried out and tore their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander of the garrison ordered him to be brought to the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging, that's whipping, so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs to scourge him, Paul said, now notice this, to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you, sir, to scourge a man who is a Roman? Now a synonym we could say there would be free. Okay? A free Roman citizen who is uncondemned. In other words, I've not been proven of anything. Is this right for you under Roman law to scourge me? So he's calling on his heritage. Okay. And when the centurion heard that he was free, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do. This man is a Roman. He's free. He's uncondemned. We just can't whip him like a common slave. Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman? Are you really free?" And he said, "Yes." And the commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." That means freedom. So here we're talking about the price of freedom. This man had to pay a great deal, didn't he? "I obtained this freedom," and Paul said, "but I was born a citizen. I had this freedom in right." And oftentimes, even friends, us born in America, we take for granted the freedom we have. Paul was born a Roman citizen. He had rights. We're born an American citizen. We have rights. We have freedoms that others do not have. And this is an amazing thing. As great as freedom in America is, many people in this country still, though, live in bondage to certain things, don't they? This is true today and was true also in Paul's day or in Jesus' day. Matter of fact, go with me to John 8 to see this. John 8. Jesus addressed the Jews in his day. He said certain things to them that drove them crazy. Look at jumping in verse 32. 8:32, he says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." There's that word freedom again. Okay? The implication is that Jesus was saying these people were really not free. They didn't have the liberty they assumed that they had. They was in bondage to something. Okay? And they refuted his teaching, verse 33. "We're Abraham's descendants, sir. We have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" And Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." In other words, anyone who's ever committed an act of sin in their life is bound to do that, because they have been born with a nature which is sinful. Okay? Well, who could be a reference to? Well, it would be a reference to all people, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone who sins then is a slave or in bondage to sin and in need of freedom or liberty here. Now, the Jews failed to realize that they were in bondage to at least four things in this context. Who are they in bondage to? Well, first of all, Rome ruled. They were in bondage to Rome, a political system that they lived under. Secondly, they were in bondage to their own religion. As all systems of religion are taskmasters when they leave Jesus Christ out of the formula. Only the Christ of Christianity can make anyone truly free. They were in bondage to their own flesh or their sin nature. Although it could produce humanly good works, it couldn't save them from sin. And last, they were in bondage to the law of Moses. The law was holy and good, and it could show us our sinfulness, but there was no power in the law to save from the penalty of sin. By the knowledge of the law, we understand we're sinners. Romans 3:19 and 20 tells us we need to understand it. Well, what other alternative did these folks have? Well, Jesus says in John 8:36, he says, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And they didn't really want to deal with this man called Jesus, who portrayed himself to be God the Son. Okay? But the question is, how could Christ make them free? He could make them free because He is God manifest in the flesh. Only God can save us from sin's penalty, from sin's power, and from sin's presence. Okay? Three tenses of salvation. But what are people in bondage to today besides these things? Well, they're in bondage to many things. Perhaps drugs, perhaps gambling, alcohol, pornography, you name it. People are overwhelmed and in bondage to many things. Maybe even their job. Because they can't do anything but focus on what they have to do, and they neglect their family because of that. Okay? But our political and religious freedom was won many years ago through a conflict with our oppressors. Just so our freedom from sin will involve a conflict as well. Let's turn to the book of Ephesians here as we think of this conflict. And let's just get a glance and a flavor here of what the book of Ephesians is really all about. And I put a book chart up here on the book of Ephesians. I'm just going to share with you as we kind of walk through this book a little bit. Ephesians sets forth three great truths. On this book chart, it's going to really set forth two great truths. The position of the Christian, okay? Number one, we've got a position before God that's good. And secondly, the practice of the Christian, okay? First of all, we're going to look at the position of the Christian. And this has to do with our belief, okay? So I think of this as our belief. It speaks of the wealth we have in Christ. And then we have over here our walk in Christ. And then later on, as we're going to see, this conflict we have, this warfare, okay, that goes on here. So we're going to look at these three aspects here from the book of Ephesians. Let's just turn to Ephesians 2:1 and start there this morning. 2:1 says, "In you, Ephesians, He has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature in our past children of wrath, just as others, dead in trespasses and sins, in need of a Savior, in bondage to the sin nature, in committing acts of sin in our life." Verse 4, "But God," those two words again set a great contrast, "but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us." Notice this kindness is in Christ Jesus. Again, it speaks of our position in Christ. It speaks of the wealth that God has given to us. What we need to believe in order to be saved. We need to come to Christ so that we can be saved. "For by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And then he mentions in verse 10, "For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for the very purpose of a life of good works." Again, this speaks of our behavior, speaks of our walk. But this is all found in this first chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book here. So it's really talking about our position in Christ. Look at 1:3. We go back up one page here. Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with not some spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessing." Now notice what these blessings are. They're in the heavenlies. They're invisible. They're spiritual in nature. Okay? But they're also in Christ. And that's the position that we have because we've been saved by grace. We have a position with Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in the second part of the book to address our practice or to address our walk in Christ. Let's go look there. Chapter 4. And let's just get a kind of a feeling for the book of Ephesians as we work our way towards this conflict. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling or the belief which you are called." You're to do it in lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing one another in love. You're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, work together is the idea of what he's saying right here. Okay, that's what he wants for you and that's what he wants for me. But how has he equipped us to do that? Verse 7, "But to each one of us, a spiritual gift of grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." God blessed us with spiritual gifts that we can operate so that we can behave, we can walk in accordance, and we can practice the very position that God wants for you and for me. Now notice what he says in 4:17. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you as believers now should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." How do they walk? "In the futility and the emptiness of their unsaved brain." Okay? "Having their understanding darkened." Notice they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. "Who being past feeling have given themselves over to a lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you, believer," notice the contrast again here, "you have not so learned this as a Christian. If indeed you have heard of Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, you are to put off concerning that former conduct how you lived His ways, the old man, His ways, which grow corrupt according to deceitful lust. And you're to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Notice God is after how we think again, friends. He always wants our mindset. That you put on the new man, which is created in God, created in true righteousness, created for holiness in the Christian life. That's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me. Turn over to chapter 5. So in light of that, he says in 5:2, believer, walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given us for an offering and a sacrifice to Himself for a sweet-smelling savor. We want to make our life count in light of eternity. Look at verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk now as children of light. How are we going to do that? Only by the Spirit. Spirit's enabling. That's how we're going to do it. That's why he goes on to say in verse 15 and following, see then that you walk circumspectly, carefully, not as a fool, but as wise, redeeming the time. Notice that word redeeming. This is the word we're going to focus in on here in a few minutes. Buying up the opportunities because the days are evil. In other words, we only have so much life. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And what's that? Not to be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but to be filled, controlled, dominated by the Spirit of God. So it's the Spirit of God that's going to make all the difference as we know God's Word, as we yield to Him, walk in dependence upon Him. Now he mentions later on here in Ephesians 6:10, he talks about the spiritual battle in this conflict we're in. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Notice where our power is. Again, positionally in the Lord and in the power of His strength or might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the methods of the devil. For we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. Notice there's a struggle. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in high and heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So we understand, friends, again, that there is this conflict going on. Okay, how did this conflict begin? Well, let me just give you a few lines here. It began with Lucifer's rebellion in wanting to take over God's place in heaven in eternity past. And it continued when Satan took one-third of the holy angels and convinced them to come over to his side in the conflict. But then it came down to earth, didn't it? Where Satan tempted man to rebel against God in the Garden of Eden. And man fell into sin with terrible consequences. What are some of those consequences? Spiritual death, separation from God and spiritually dead in sin. Physical death, we're all facing that in our lives. Eternal death, which is the second death in Scripture. We all have that to look forward to unless we're saved by grace. Man's loss of dominion over the earth to Satan was gone. Our relational breakdowns happen among people, even among us as believers, in our families. There's the corruption of the sin nature, or of nature itself. Okay, and nature has been subjugated to vanity, according to Romans 8:19-22. Man is now at enmity with God, and because of all that, man has been spiritually duped and deceived. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4 says, but if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In other words, people who are perishing don't see what they need to see. Instead of seeing the truth of Scripture and being set free, they're often their minds, whose minds the God of this world has blinded. Okay? Why are they blinded? Because they do not believe the message of Christ, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So we can see here that Satan has been really at work, hasn't he? He's won over a third of the angels. All of mankind has fallen into disarray, into unbelief, and we're spiritually blinded. Matter of fact, this could all be summed up with 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we're of God. Yet the whole world, everyone else, lies under the sway, the influence of the wicked one. That's the problem. And that just sets the context now, friends, for this spiritual conflict which is going on. As man was duped into believing Satan's lie that they would be like God, that was a half-truth. Yes, they know there's a difference between good and evil now, but the result is that they are totally unlike God. We're sinners, aren't we? And Paul tells us that we are ungodly in every respect. Instead of freedom, which Satan promised, okay, he duped us, we are enslaved to sin and now live our lives in the fear of death. Hebrews 2:15 sets that forth. Because of Satan and his rebellion, and man and his rebellion, Satan's kingdom now has many fallen angels that serve him. All humanity is now born in Adam's fallen likeness, and the earth is now under Satan's dominion or rule. So this conflict is amazing. So we have God, His Christ, and the holy angels on one side. We have Satan, the demons, and his horde on the other side. And guess who's caught in the middle? You and me, okay? We have God's viewpoint through the Word of God. We have human viewpoint from Satan, from the world and its perspective. And that's why we need to be saved, don't we? So with all this said, who's caught in the middle? Man is caught in the middle. And that's why the Jews in Jesus' day, in John 8, which we looked at, didn't think they were in bondage to anything. And that's why Satan, who is the great deceiver, deceives people to thinking everything's okay, everything's going to be good. But that's not true. Now, Satan and his horde does not have the opportunity to ever be redeemed or to purchase out of sin. Why is that? Because God only created man in His image. And there's this image that we have that's been marred by the fall, but yet that image is still there to some extent. What does that mean? It means we have a spirituality or a capacity through our spirit that is dead before we're saved, that reflects some aspect or can comprehend some aspect of the likeness of God. What has God given us in this image? He's given us intellect to think and reason with. God had intellect. He's given us volition, the ability to choose to do the will of God, as we know it in our minds. And He's given us an emotion. We love Him because He first loved us. Okay? Now this image was changed and marred because of the fall, and that's why, you know, God really wants to redeem fallen man. So we're going to talk about redemption this morning. As I'm thinking of the price of freedom, here's where we're going. What is redemption? Okay? Here's the definition I have. It's the act of God by which He Himself pays a ransom, the price of human sin, which the outraged holiness and government of God requires. I mean, God just couldn't turn His head and say, oh, you guys aren't that bad, I'm going to let you in. He couldn't do that. So because man has fallen into sin, because there's this spiritual conflict which is going on, redemption needs to take place. And that's what the Scripture sets forth from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that redemption goes on, needs to be taken place. And that's why when man sins, he's a slave to sin. And God knew that, but right after the fall, God gave mankind a promise of a coming Redeemer, didn't He? In Genesis 3:15, He said, I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman, serpent, in between your seed, that would be all unbelievers, and her seed, which would be capital S, someone very special that God had promised. And he, her seed, shall bruise your head, crush your head, but you shall bruise his heel. A reference again to the cross of Christ, which was coming down the road. So how did God now propose to fulfill this promise to our first human parents who had fallen into sin as they had abdicated and given over to Satan all that they had? Okay? Well, over a process of time, God called one man, his name is Abraham, and promised through him a new great nation would develop that would reflect God's righteousness to the surrounding nations of the world, and Israel was to be that nation. Secondly, this nation was to record and keep God's revelation concerning the promised Messiah. And they were to write down and record in the Word of God, God's Word on this promised Messiah. And thirdly, this nation would be the means of bringing the promised Messiah into the world so that he could provide salvation for a lost humanity. Well, from Scripture, what do we know about the redemptive work of the Messiah? Well, redemption is necessary because of the bondage of sin that men have found themselves in. And in biblical times, or in times past, after a great battle, the conquering army would return to their homeland with the spoils of war. These spoils included men and women who were captured in battle and brought back to be slaves of the conquering people. They were sold in the marketplace, where a redemptive price was paid to purchase them, and they became the property of the one who paid the highest price. This is the concept of redemption that is set forth in Scripture. And this ties right into the redemption of sinners who, through their first birth, were all born slaves to sin. Remember what Jesus said in John 8:32? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Again, it's a reference to God's Word, where God is recorded. Men are not free, they're in bondage. Okay? And that's why Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. But if the Son, therefore, makes you free, you'll be free indeed. God the Son is the fulfillment of the promised Messiah or Satan bruiser of Genesis 3:15. He is the seed of the woman that was promised to God by our first parents. So what does the Bible teach and tell us about God's plan of redemption? This is what we're going to look at this morning. What does the Bible tell us about God's plan of redemption? Well, first of all, redemption involves a purchase. Okay? A purchase. Now, why is this necessary? Because we are, from our first birth, slaves or in bondage in the slave market of sin. Okay? Now, what do we mean by that? Well, we've got this little overhead on redemption here that we put forth, set up here. Okay? And since redemption requires a purchase, we were all born slaves in the slave market of sin. We couldn't save ourselves. Our human good couldn't do it. So God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on that cross to pay for our sins once and for all. He died and He rose again. And through faith in Him, when an individual sinner who's caught on the slave market of sin sees that he can't save himself, but is willing to trust in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, he can become a child of God through faith. Okay? Romans 3:24, being justified freely. What's the cost to you? It's absolutely free. Why is that? Because it's by His grace. And it's through the redemption. A purchase was made, and that is in where? Christ Jesus. Jesus died that you could be saved from sin once and for all in your past. Okay? Now, this is true even in the Old Testament. How do we know that? Because we see in Exodus 6:6 involving a purchase. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, Moses, I am the Lord. I will bring you off from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their... Notice this. What have they got? They're in bondage, and I will redeem you. Pay the purchase price. How will He do that? With an outstretched arm, with great judgments. The Passover lamb was part of that judgment, wasn't it? Okay. This idea of redemption was used also by Boaz in the story of Ruth. Remember that story? Okay, story of Ruth. Put a few verses down here just to refresh your memory. It involves a purchase. Ruth 4:4-6. Boaz says to this kinsman redeemer, I thought to inform you, sir, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants of the elders of my people. Now notice this phrase right here, buy it back. There is a what? A purchase involved. Okay? If you will redeem it, redeem it. He uses that word. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, Boaz says, that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And this other man, who was the closer kinsman redeemer, thinking again of Naomi's land, that's what he had in the prefix of his mind. What did he say? Well, I'm definitely going to redeem it. I'm going to purchase this land, and it's going to be my land. He was thinking of himself, so we see it involves this purchase. But the verses go on to say here, then Boaz says, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also, notice these words, you must buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead. Why? This is the whole reason of this kinsman redeemer, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. In other words, Ruth wants to have a son, and it's your job when you purchase the land and you take these women as your wife, that you need to go into them, impregnate them, so that there's going to be an inheritance, a name. See? And the close relative said, in light of this fact, and said he could not, because she was a Moabite, he would not do it. He said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. Boaz, you redeem my right for redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So we see, friends, again, there is this idea of a purchase. Now, in the New Testament, this is set forth in 1 Corinthians. Let's go there. I've had to put some verses on overhead, so we can't turn to every verse, but we're going to turn to some. There is a purchase. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says of the Corinthians, in verses 19 and 20, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have from God, and you are no longer your own? You're not free to do whatever you want to do. Why is this? Because you were bought at a price. Notice there's a purchase here. Therefore, your whole objective in life now should be to glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Why? Because they now belong to God. God purchased them. And He did that through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Christ died for you, Corinthians, and although they were not known for their spirituality, they were known for their carnality. Paul is saying, you're not free to do whatever you want to do. You need to do God's will in this very thing. Okay? All right? So we saw, first of all, redemption involved the purchase, but secondly, redemption involves the paying of a price. The paying of a price, doesn't it? Now, concerning the Israelites in Egypt, what was the price there? We already mentioned it. I've got an overhead here someplace. Here it is right here. Well, they were to take an animal, sacrifice a lamb, and pick up that blood and apply it to the doorposts and to the lintels of the house, because God had said, I'm going to bring a judgment upon Israel and upon the nation of Egypt, and every house that I come to, if I don't see the blood, I'm going to go there and strike the firstborn dead in that house. That's the judgment. And that's what Moses told Pharaoh. So then he had to go to his own people and tell his own people, we need to sacrifice a lamb, a perfect lamb, a male lamb, and take the blood of that lamb and apply it to the sides of the old horse, so that when the death angel comes and sees the blood, he would pass over and go to the next house, and then go to the next house, and judgment would not fall on the nation of Israel. That was the idea here. So what was the purchase price for the Israelites? It was the blood of the lamb, wasn't it? Okay? And we know from the New Testament, John the Baptist said about Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But let's look at another couple of verses. 1 Peter. Let's look there. 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, Peter says, knowing that you were not, here's our word, redeemed with corruptible things like silver, like gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with what? The precious blood of Christ. Now, if you think of the blood of Christ again, friends, I always want to mention this, the fact that the blood of Christ sets forth the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sometimes referred to in Scripture as the cross of Christ, the blood of Christ, the death of Christ. Those three things mean the same thing. It means that a substitute had to die, like in Israel's case, either the firstborn in the family would die, or a substitute lamb would die in their stead, shedding their blood. You know, and that's why the death angel wanted to see the blood, because in the Old Testament it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Leviticus tells us. That's very, very important. Okay? So when Christ died on that cross, and that's why all of this pictured, again, Christ's death on the cross for our sins. He shed His blood. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. Thus, when a believer today accepts the work of Christ on his behalf, when that person dies, they don't enter into judgment. Why? Because God sees them in Christ. And if they're in Christ, there is no condemnation because of that. So, what does it take here? Verse Peter 1:19, the precious blood of Christ. As of a lamb, He was the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. Notice though, it was without blemish, and without spot. He was perfect. And that's why only Christ could pay for the sins of the whole world. And God, in the Old Testament, before Christ came to die, accepted the blood of animals because animal blood wasn't tainted by sin. They're not human. They were animals. So God could accept temporarily the blood of animals in the Old Testament as a picture, as a type of the reality. But once Christ has come, we no longer sacrifice animals because the reality is here. Christ has come and shed His blood on Calvary's cross, hasn't He? Okay? That's very, very important and significant that you understand that. But it isn't necessarily the physical blood of Christ. It's what He did. He died on that cross, being made sin for you and being made sin for me. He rose again and now offers us eternal life. Okay? And we saw that verse here in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption, the purchase made by Jesus Christ upon that cross. He died, and that's why, although we were in the slave market of sin, true freedom, Jesus said to those folks in John 8:36, if I make you free, you'll be free indeed. Not because you're so good, no, but because of what I've done for you and through you. Look at these verses here. First, Ephesians 1:7, in whom, and this, in the context of Ephesians 1:7, points us back to Jesus Christ. We have, what do we have? Redemption. And how do we have it? Through His blood, through His death. When you shed the blood, they die, right? And what comes with that? The forgiveness of sins, and this is according to the riches of His grace. Again, this word is very, very important and significant to note that, as we saw in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. With the precious blood, right here, of Christ, as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, in Scripture, this word redemption is set forth by a number of words, Greek words, three. Let me just go over this with you just for a minute. Redemption is set forth in the New Testament by three key Greek words. I hope you can see this. This is not the biggest print. The first is agorazo, and it means to purchase in the slave market of sin by a ransom payment that needed to be made. Okay? And this word agorazo is seen in 1 Corinthians 6:20. We looked at it. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Revelation 5:9 says, and they sang a new song, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. What is God doing today? He's calling out a people for His name from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. How? Through His precious blood, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. So, in some aspects, the word redeemed or redemption is translated from this Greek word, agorazo. Secondly, though, there's another word, ex agorazo. This word ex means out of, and it's an intensified form of agorazo. It means to purchase a permanent freedom out of the slave market of sin, never to return again. Where do we see that? How about Galatians 3:13? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. You see, the law was given to curse mankind to show them their sinfulness. Okay? And that's why it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So what did Christ do? Christ stepped forward and says, I'll take the curse for them, for Pastor Dave, for you people. I'll go to the cross and die in your stead. Since the penalty for sin is what? Death. What did Christ do? He died on that cross. See? That we could be saved. So God cursed His own Son because He hung Him on a tree. Old Testament says if you're hung on a tree, you have God's curse upon you. And they did that to criminals in the Old Testament because they wanted everyone to know that person has God's curse on. Okay? Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Notice, Christ is the fulfillment because He was born of a woman, what Genesis 3:15 stated. He was born under the dispensation of the law. He didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. Why did He come? To redeem, to pay the purchase price, those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Okay? So we see these two words, egorazo and exegorazo, set forth redemption with a different aspect. There's one more. It's called lutro. It means to loose or set free from the slave market of sin by paying a ransom price. And this word is used in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. We've already read it. But let's look at Titus 2:13 and 14. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Why are we looking for Him? Who, here's this word, gave Himself for us, that He might redeem, there's the word there, excuse me, the giving of Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous of good works. Friends, again and again, we see this concept of redemption throughout Scripture. You can't get away from this at all. Okay? Alright? I'm going to pull this down here for a minute now and put my other overhead up here again. So we see redemption involves the paying of a price, but also redemption involves freedom. There's another aspect of freedom. We looked at a verse, but let's go to Galatians 3 again. Get you to turn your Bibles, I guess. We just looked at it on overhead. Let's look at 3:10. For as many of us as are of the works of the law are under the curse. That's what the law does. It curses. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. Why? For the just are to live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live in them. Verse 13. Christ has, here's our word, redeemed us, given us freedom from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. Why do you do that? That the blessing of Abraham, the promise given to Abraham, might come upon the Gentiles in Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So we have this tremendous freedom in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, with this freedom comes a responsibility, friends. I want to mention that to you right here. It comes a responsibility. We're not free to do whatever we want to do. We've been freed in Christ. We have freedom or liberty in Christ. There's just no doubt about that. But we're free not to do our own thing. Matter of fact, go with me to chapter 5. Chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes to these Galatian believers and says to them in verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, the freedom by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Okay? And that's why when God calls us and we were saved by grace and we placed our faith in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, God wants us to understand more and more the grace of God in true spirituality. So let me just put this guy here. Okay? And true spirituality means that this fellow has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's why true spirituality means that this fellow now, this gal now, is yielded to the Holy Spirit and not the sin nature.
Okay?
So he's telling them in Galatians 5:1, you need to stand fast in the liberty. And that's why God saved us so that we can have liberty. And the Holy Spirit now makes actual in our Christian life how to have victory over sin. We've been saved from the penalty of sin, but we also need to be saved from the power of sin in our Christian life. Because the moment I'm not yielding to the Holy Spirit, I will default again to that sin nature, and I will take one of two directions. I will either take the ditch of legalism, which says, I have to do this, that, or whatever, or fall into line with what the church says or what the pastor says or whatever, or I will fall into the ditch of license, which says, I don't want to. And that's the tendency of our flesh. It's one or the other. Okay? And that's why some churches say, oh, now here's how you live the Christian life. Here's 15 things or 25 things or whatever you got to do, the nasty nine. You got to do these. And some Christians can fall under that and say, I have to do this to live the Christian life. No. No. That's not true. Others say, I don't want to. And they just buck. And right away, they go to the other ditch. But true liberty and true freedom, when yielded to the Holy Spirit says, I am willing to. There's the difference right there. There's the difference right there. So that when I give an admonition, or when you see in the Bible and it's a command, and this is what God wants, if you yield to the Spirit of God is prompting you to do the will of God. I don't have to crank on you so that you have to leave your little pastor says we have to do it. That would be legalism. Okay? And then I know your flesh, my flesh would say, I'm not going to do it. I'm going the other direction. That's my natural tendency. And everyone has a bent, apart from grace, to either crank it out in the flesh, and some people are successful at doing this, and then they get big-headed and proud because they can cut it. But people that are really honest will say, you know, I can't do it. Such as this command. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, some guy with a fat head who's real legalistic and his natural talent is that he can get her done can think, I'm loving my wife as Christ loved the church. But as you see how spirituality is the high road, it's higher, it's the high con. I can't do it. And that's what I would say. I just can't cut it. So you're going to either, if you fall into legalism, you're going to fall into this one group that says, I can do it. But oftentimes you're going to wind up saying, I can never do it. I can never do it. And if you can see you can't love your wife as Christ loved the church, man, you're beginning to catch on to grace. Because God now wants to do it for you and through you. As you just yield to the Holy Spirit. This is true freedom. Do you understand what I'm saying here? This is what grace is really all about. So you can faith rest in your position in Christ. Yield to the Spirit of God. Have a mindset that says, you know, I don't have to. This isn't a performance. That's what legalism is. I've got to go to church and perform for the people there. Oh, no. Or I'm not going to church. I'm going to the casino and do my own thing. There's the opposite of that. But when the grace of God is taught, it disarms all of that and gives you freedom. And that's why in Galatians 5:1 he says to the believers in Galatia, you need to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, under the Holy Spirit's empowerment. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The law is the yoke of bondage. Drop down to verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. There's that freedom again. Oh, do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. That's licentiousness. in my thinking. So he says, don't be legalistic. Don't be licentious. Well, what should I be then? Okay? Well, let's jump ahead to verse 25. If you live in the Spirit, let us also walk under the enablement and control of the Spirit. Again, true spirituality means that God does it for us and through us in the Christian life. And although we see the commands of what the Word of God has to say, and we're cognizant of those things, we're realizing, I'll never cut it, if you're honest. Some people might think, I can cut it, just tell me what to do. You're a legalist. Grace says, God will have to do it for me and through me. And that's why you can really faith rest and understand that. This is very, very important. This is crucial. And I believe this is one of the things that makes this church different than most churches. Most churches, they just tell people, give them a formula what they have to do, and they go out and they try to get it done. See? And they oftentimes fall into legalism. No, maybe not all the time. I don't know. But I just tend to see this is the real difference here, and this is what I want to do. How do we stay out of these ditches again? By walking under the Spirit's enablement, under His control in our Christian life. Although Christ paid the price of redemption, the Holy Spirit makes that actual in our Christian life by faith. We mentioned it in 5 here. Look at 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of your flesh. Go back with me to Romans 8. You'll see it there as well. And I will say this, you know. Romans 6, let me put that down here, deals with this licentious attitude. It deals with the sin. Okay? Here's Romans 7 deals with the law. We're freed from the sin nature, Romans 6 tells us. We're also freed from the law once and for all. Romans 8, here's right here. Okay? Let's look at Romans 8. Look right there. I get there. Romans 8, 1. Look right there. There is therefore now no condemnation to those, notice, who are positioned in Christ Jesus. The last words there were interpolated from verse 4. Verse 2 is the key verse here. For the law of the Spirit, the law of the Holy Spirit, the enablement of the Holy Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the external law could not do, and that it was weak through my flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in His own Son, even though He was sinless. Why did He do it? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Again, it's a walk in the Spirit, friends. Romans 7 is, you have to understand Romans 7, freedom from sin's control. Romans 6, freedom from sin's control. Romans 7, freedom from the law. The first 5 or 6 verses touches on that. But Romans 8 gives you the balance, gives you the high road, the grace road that you need to understand and that you need to know by God's amazing grace. Okay? All right. So we've been talking again about what? Redemption involves a freedom. You're free, but not to do whatever you want to do. Grace has higher standards than the law has. But the law does not give you any ability to fulfill that, but grace of the Holy Spirit gives you the ability to fulfill that. That's the difference. Number 4, redemption involves a future aspect of redemption, that of our bodies, and I put this on overhead to save time, Romans 8:23. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. One day we're going to be redeemed body, soul, and spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 tells us. Okay? We're going to be preserved that particular way. Here's another one. Number 5, redemption also involves a personal guarantee to every believer. Go to Ephesians 1 to see that. In Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, God says, "In Him," in reference to Jesus Christ, "you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom," in Christ, "also having believed," notice it's past tense, "you made a decision, then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." The Holy Spirit indwelt you and became a seal or a guarantee to you. Who, in reference to the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee of our inheritance until the, here's our word, redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit Himself is God's pledge or guarantee that the whole program of redemption will be completed in the life of every believer. This is amazing, and that's why, you know, friends, when we get saved by the grace of God, salvation has a number of different aspects to it. Okay? What are these aspects? Well, first of all, there's this aspect of redemption that has to do with the sin problem. Sin needed to be paid for. On this cross, Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." In other words, our sins were paid in full. And because our sins were paid in full, there's a Godward aspect here. It means that God was propitiated or satisfied with the work of His Son upon the cross. Sin had to be paid. A price had to be offered. God had to be propitiated so that man could be reconciled. And this is the manward aspect. In other words, man could be brought back into favor with God, and at the same time, God then would be just in justifying or to declare righteous the believing sinner. See? There's a number of aspects. So you catch all these aspects, but redemption is one of the first primary aspects. Why did Christ come? He came to die on that cross to pay for our sins. Yeah?
Do you happen to know in Ephesians 1:13 that the first possession, do you know which word
it is? I couldn't tell you right offhand. Yeah, I couldn't tell you right offhand. Yeah, I couldn't tell you right offhand. So, unless it's on this other sheet here, I don't have a Greek interlinear to tell me right now. I didn't put that down. Okay? So we see these different aspects of redemption. Now, this is all amazing. This is all by God's amazing grace. This is offered to the believing sinner who would be willing to trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. And all of this is based upon a person who obtained redemption for us. Okay? So, who made this possible? Well, you know who made this possible. We've been talking about it already. So here's a few points on that. First of all, the Redeemer had to be a kinsman to those He would redeem. Doesn't it? In the case of Ruth and Boaz, they were in some way related, thus He could redeem her if the next of kin would not do his part as a next of kin kinsman redeemer. This is an Old Testament aspect of all of this. Okay? And that's why this idea of a kinsman, someone that in the family that could marry the wife of a deceased husband, was very, very important. Put a mark here, go with me to Deuteronomy 25. I believe that's what I've got here. Deuteronomy 25. And that's why for Ruth to approach Boaz, she had every right to approach him, for her to ask him to take her under his wing and to raise up a seed through him. In Deuteronomy 25:5, Deuteronomy of the law stated, "If brothers dwell together, and if one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family." Notice, there had to be a kinsman. Her husband's brother should then go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. "And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of the dead brother." In other words, it would be the dead brother's son, according to the law, to perpetuate his name in Israel. That was the idea. Okay? Okay? that his name not be blotted out of Israel. Verse 7, but if a man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gates of the elders and say, my husband's mother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. And it was, the law required this. Notice that. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him and try to change his mind. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want that woman, for whatever reason, and there could be a lot of reasons, then the brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. These are amazing. So, as we think again of redemption towards us today, we needed to have a kinsman who could redeem us by the grace of God. And who was that? It was Jesus Christ, because God became a man, thus he was related to you and me through humanity. He could redeem us from our sin on Calvary's cross. Secondly, the Redeemer needed to be willing to redeem those who needed redemption. Okay? And although Jesus Christ was chosen by the other members of the Godhead in eternity past to provide redemption for man, he willingly or voluntarily gave his life on Calvary's cross for you and me. Where does it say that? How about John 10:18? No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take again. This command have I received from my Father. Okay? Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 sets forth this aspect of willingness. Philippians 2:6 says, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself, notice this is voluntarily, of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Notice that willingness, that voluntary aspect that he did, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And I think there was a verse here in Titus that says this. Yeah, Titus 2:14. It says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, who gave himself for us, notice voluntary, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. So we see this willingness again on his part to be that kinsman redeemer. Okay? What else have we got here? Well, here it is right here, number 3. The Redeemer had to have the required price so that he could pay. And we see that here in Acts 20:28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased. There's the idea of redemption. How did he do that? With his own blood. Christ bore the sins of all on Calvary's cross that we could be saved. Okay? And fourthly, the Redeemer had to be free of personal sin so he could pay, so the price he would pay would be acceptable. Was Jesus Christ free from sin? 1 John 3:5 says, you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him there was no sin. No sin. He was the sinless, spotless Son of God. No wonder he could say, if the Son therefore makes you free, you will be free indeed. Okay? So we see this idea of redemption. We have tremendous liberty in our nation, the United States of America. We celebrate that freedom today as we remember those who died for us to keep our country free. But let's remember the price that was paid. The price of true freedom is found where? In Jesus Christ. He died that we could be saved, and we can praise Him for it. Let's do so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he's done for us on the cross. Willing to leave the glories of heaven, come to earth to die for us that we could be saved by grace. We just commit our day to you, Father. We're thankful again for your plan of redemption towards mankind, for Jesus Christ coming to pay that sin debt, for the Spirit of God in our lives to make it actual and factual as we are freed from sin's control, freed from the law, as we're just willing to yield to and depend upon the Spirit of God, He will give us the victory in our Christian life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for these truths, and we commit our day to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, friends. Let's sing one more song as we bring our service to a close. 522. Since I have been redeemed. We'll sing 1, 2, and 4.